Ask you to bless us now as we turn to your word and its truth. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to it, and Lord, we pray that you would use it for good in us. Father, we need to grow. Lord, we need to be corrected, we need to be instructed, we need to be challenged, we need to be encouraged. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word to do just that in our midst this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was September the 6th, and the President of the United States was making a speech, which is a little bit different than today, when the President of the United States makes a speech every day. This is a case where it was a rare thing for a president to make a speech. It was an important speech. It was marking the end of the Pan-American Exhibition in Buffalo, New York. And the exhibition had put on a display of some of the tremendous strides made in industry and science. And during the speech, the president compared the differences between the 19 days it took for the news of a treaty with Great Britain to reach General Jackson in New Orleans in 1812 with the ability he had as president now to inform one of his generals within minutes of the peace worked out between Spain and the United States, halting what could have been a very brutal battle. But the battle was unnecessary because peace had been established. These were heady times, but unknown to the president at that moment, the world itself was rushing towards the nightmare that would be of disastrous proportions, the hideous affair we know as World War I. This is September 6, 1901. The president said in his speech that evening, "Who can tell the new thoughts that have been awakened, the ambitions fired, and the high achievements that will be wrought through this exhibition? Let us ever remember that our interest is in accord, not conflict, that our real eminence rests in the victories of peace, not those of war. We hope that all who are represented here may be moved to a higher, a nobler effort for their own and the world's good, and that out of this city may come not only greater commerce and trade for us all, but more essential than these, relations of mutual respect, confidence, and friendship, which will deepen and endure. Our prayer is that God will graciously vouchsafe prosperity, happiness, and peace to all our neighbors and like blessings to all the peoples and powers of the earth." Now, within a few minutes of delivering that speech, President McKinley was shot, and within a few weeks, he was dead. From the wounds that were inflicted on him by an anarchist 114 years ago today. Now, like most such speeches, this one ended with a noble sentiment. Remember, you heard it once, but let me repeat it for you just so it can sort of sink in, because I know when you're reading that speech, it kind of disappears in the mind after a while. But here's the end of it again. "Our prayer is that God will graciously vouchsafe prosperity, happiness, and peace to all our neighbors and like blessings to all the peoples and powers of the earth." The only problem was, you see, festering deep inside the cultures he had such hopes in was a spirit of pride, belligerence, and hostility that would plunge the world into chaos. You see, President McKinley had made the critical mistake of many others in his generation. He looked around at the progress, materially and scientifically, academically and industrially, and assumed that it was an indicator, it had to be an indicator, of the subjugation of evil and the suffocating of sinful aspirations. And the truth is that it wasn't an indicator of either of those things. Yes, there were great advances in material wealth. There were great advances in science. There were great advances in academics and studies and industrially. The country was stronger than it had ever been before. But not one of those things was an indication of the subjugation of evil or the suffocating of sinful aspirations. In Proverbs 24, verses 8 through 9, Solomon says, "He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men." And that's always been the case. The ever-present brutality spawned by sin surfaced just a few feet from him in a crowd of well-wishers. The prayer had barely passed from his lips before he was lying on the floor bleeding from the wounds inflicted by a man who sought the destruction of all order and all culture, and who hated prosperity and hated happiness and despised peace. Now, in the person of Joshua, you have a different kind of leader. You have a leader who is not blinded by progress, but led by the Spirit of God. He possessed a realistic view of the world, and particularly of Israel, the great nation that he had commanded in the conquest of the Promised Land. And he saw among the great things accomplished by Israel the cracks and the fissures, the weakness created by sin in the life of the nation. So while he encourages them to faithfulness and fidelity, he also warns them at the same time of the results of compromise and the frailty brought on by sin, the fragile character of their culture because of sin. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 34 and 35, it says, "Surely he that is God scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools." And I'm not trying to say that President McKinley was a fool, but I am trying to say that Joshua was a man of wisdom, and he inherited a blessing from the foresight that he had by looking at society not through what he hoped it would be or what it appeared to be, but what God told him it really was. Now, Joshua's farewell speech seems to be recorded twice, once in summary and again in more detail. And though it's possible that these were two different occasions, and it seems that it's really one occasion being described to us in two different ways, once in summary and then in more detail. So in Joshua 23, you have the summary or the first record of his farewell speech. And it begins by setting the stage for us right there in verse 1. "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about that Joshua was old, advanced in years." Now, right away, you have to be struck by that statement because Joshua was 80 when they were going to go into the Promised Land to begin with. So now he's really old at this point, much older. We're not told exactly when or where this event takes place, only that it's after Israel has had time to rest and to settle into their inheritance after the wars that brought them into the land. And this period also gave Joshua time to see how the people might fare and what dangers they might have to face, particularly from the Canaanites that they had failed to drive from their possessions. And that's what Joshua sees. You were under the command of God to clear this land of all of these pagans and to cleanse this land, and the people didn't do it. And Joshua saw that as a sign, a signal of danger. It's generally believed that he's 110 years old when he makes this speech to the leaders and representatives of the people. And the wisdom of his years shines through brightly. Proverbs 16:31 says, "The silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness." And it certainly is here for Joshua. And he speaks to these people like an old soldier. Like an old soldier might address them. He speaks wisely and courageously. So in verse 2, we read that he called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads. That's the heads of the people, the leaders of the people, not their heads. He's not asking for their heads to be brought to. For their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. So if you didn't realize it, if you didn't notice that I'm 110 years old, I want you to know I'm really old, he's saying at this point. And from there, Joshua not only freely acknowledges his advanced age, but he does it with an idea that they won't be rejecting him as an old timer, but that he might be heard by them as a wise and experienced counselor according to the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 31 and 32, the law of Moses says this: give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And the Lord is saying there, when you need counsel and advice, don't go to the soothsayer. Don't go to the charmer. Go to the elder among you and look to him for wisdom and counsel and advice. Trapp says that Joshua shows here in this whole speech that though he may be withering with age, the root of the matter still remains in him. And it does. And his age is not going to be excused by him either as an excuse to leave present duties. He's there, and he intends to tell them what they need to hear and what they need to know. And Matthew Henry says that he's just like Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 through 15, Peter writes this. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. What Peter is saying is, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to be telling you this. I'm going to be reminding you of these things. And I believe that's my duty, that's my calling unto the Lord. And you see how that kind of dovetails in with what we were speaking of this morning in the pastor's calling. He's to deliver the message, and he's to keep doing it as long as he has strength and power to do so. And then he says, I'm going to keep reminding you so that when I'm gone, you'll remember I reminded you. And you know how you think about things you've heard from people? You know, when I was growing up, sat under the same pastor for a long time, and for the longest time, it didn't matter who was reading the scripture. After I left the church and went on and even became a pastor myself, if I was listening to somebody else reading the scripture, I heard it in his voice because I was so used to hearing him read the scripture. And his cadence was so unique that it just stuck with me. And that's the way I heard the scripture read. And so even after his decease, he was still talking to me, still bringing me the message that was there. And that's what Peter says I'm going to do, and that's what Joshua's going to do. Okay, here we are at the end of all this. Now you think I have a new message for you? No. Way back when we were ready to go into the promised land the first time, and you all said we can't go because it's too scary, your parents said that, I said to them, no, be courageous and obey the Lord. And when we got here to this point now, after 40 years, after all your parents died in the wilderness for not doing that, then I came again and I said to you, be courageous and take possession of the land. And he says, now I'm 110 years old. You know what my message is? Be courageous, take possession of the land, and obey God. No change. Not a bit of change. What you've always heard Joshua say, you're going to hear Joshua say again. Because this is what Joshua always says. Because that's the message he has from the Lord. Calvin says that the man who only thinks of the welfare of his children up until his own death is not providing sufficiently for them. Every faithful father must have an eye for his children beyond his own life, beyond his own death. Now, Joshua's presence of mind, coupled with his vigor and old age, generated respect under God among the people. And he takes advantage of it now to encourage them and to warn them. And he had served with them. He is the last witness of the old generation. Think about this. This is the last man who was there when Moses led their parents out of Egypt. He's the last one with that connection. And Joshua has had more experiences and seen more of the hand of God than any of them. And he will not let them go without reminding them of those things. And they will never see the likes of Joshua again. They'll never see the likes of this man again. You know what comes next, right? What follows the book of Joshua? The book of Judges. And do you see anybody like Joshua in the book of Judges? No. This is the last time they're going to see a man like this in their midst. So he says in verse 3, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." Now Joshua's wisdom, beloved, is evident from the start. He begins by calling their attention to the glory of God in their midst. "Jehovah God has been," he says, "just and thorough in his dealing with his enemies and in his dealing with you, his people, his covenant people. He has dealt with them according to their sin, and he's been gracious, faithful, and generous to Israel. And Joshua calls on them to bear witness to it themselves. He says, you know it, you've seen it, you've looked at it, you've beheld it with your own eyes, the faithfulness of the Lord. How has he dealt with sin? Exactly as he said he would deal with it. And how has he dealt with you as covenant people? Exactly as he said he would do. And Joshua takes no credit, and he gives none to any but God. And he makes it clear that he's entitled to all the praise and all the glory for every victory, every good thing that has happened to them since they came out of Egypt. And Joshua's mission is to encourage them to faithfulness to God. And he consistently makes it clear that God alone is worthy of trust and fidelity. That is, them faithfully serving him. Because every blessing they've enjoyed has fallen to them by his good hand and no other. And so his call is, you have every reason to trust him and then to serve him. Because that's what follows the trust. The trust is first, and then comes trusting him, service to him. You believe his word, you believe his instructions, you count on his promises, and so you live for him accordingly. And that's the message that goes out constantly from the testimony of the word of God. And it's gone out in every generation, from when I was a little child sitting in church down through now to this morning having my grandchildren here. And some of you have grandchildren present with you, even great-grandchildren. The message is the same. This God is the good God that you can trust with all your heart, and then, because you trust him, you can serve him with all your life. In Psalm 44, verses 1 through 4, the sons of Korah write this: "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Do you see the flow of that psalm? The testimony is, we have heard with our ears what our fathers have told us. And our fathers have told us that you are a God that can be trusted, because everything you've promised, you've fulfilled. And then how does it end? So, Lord, give us victories. You're our God. We're putting our trust in you, just like our fathers did. And now we're looking to you to deliver us. The leader of Israel, says Bush, in these words, speaks the language of every godly heart in view of every sort of worldly success and prosperity. And what had God done with these nations? He'd made their walls collapse. He made their leaders foolish, their champions weak. He did all of that to bring Israel into possession of the land. Psalm 27, David says there, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? And here we also see a nation that in and of itself was nothing. No nation at all. When the nation of Israel began, what did it start with? Abraham and Sarah. And what were the hopes that a great nation would arise from those two? None. She was barren, and they were both too old. And yet here they are, a nation of millions possessing this land. And they were nothing when God chose them. And yet, after he chose them, they became the nation that's before Joshua at this moment. What were the sons of Jacob? Slaves in Egypt. And yet here they are because God fought for them in possession of a land that flowed with milk and honey and that was once possessed by... What? Why didn't they go in? Because they were afraid of the what? The giants, right? They were afraid of the giants. This is a land once possessed by giants. And who owns it now? The children of Abraham and Sarah, who couldn't have any children. You see what God has done? And that's what Joshua is setting before them. And what are you and me? We're nothing either. What were the prospects that we would come into the promise of the eternal kingdom, a kingdom that truly flows with milk and honey? What were the prospects? We lived in a kingdom stalked by the giants, death, and the grave. And nothing we could ever hope to do could overcome that enemy. But here we are tonight in possession of the land of promise, filled with all the delights of eternal life and joy. And why? Because Christ fought for us and brought us into possession of the land. Isn't that just what Joshua says here? The Lord fought for you, and now this is your land. And that could be said to us in regards to all our hopes for eternity. Butler says, all that mankind has done has been by sin to destroy himself and bring a curse. But the work of restoration is all of God. The breaking of the holy law was our part, but the provision of a perfect righteousness and the full atonement was his part. Now he also puts them in mind of the fact that though the land has been apportioned to them, they haven't finished the job of clearing it out in the name of and for the glory of God. The armies of their enemies have been broken. The backs of those armies have been broken. But there's still pockets of resistance scattered throughout the promised land. and pockets of paganism. We're born too. We've come into possession of the land of promise. But as we settle into our lives in this world, we're warned. We're warned to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can exalt us in due time. We're warned to cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. And we're warned to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In these opening remarks, we find Joshua making it clear that if they will continue to serve God in this matter, the Lord will bless them and free them of that remaining threat that comes from their enemies, putting them in full possession of the land. Now, the amazing thing here is to see that after more than 10 years of conquest, perhaps 20 years of conquest, they haven't finished the job. And Joshua is still saying to them, put your confidence and trust in the Lord and go to those last pockets of resistance and drive them out in the name of the Lord. Some of these resistors aren't taken care of ever. I was reading the other day about the island hopping that was going on during World War II as we were conquering the Pacific. And, you know, there are there's at least one island in which the last Japanese soldier surrendered in 1970. That's how long he was there hiding out. I was reading of another island where it was almost 3 months after the island had been taken. And there were some troops that were cleaning up the airfield, and they were attacked by 200 Japanese who had been hiding in caves while they were clearing the airfield. And those Japanese killed 35 pilots and a great number of the men who were there just trying to clean things up. And they thought everything had been conquered. But there were these pockets of resistance, and they were a danger to them. These men, if they had put their confidence in the Lord, could have gone and cleared out these last resistors, but they didn't do it. And that's what Joshua is calling them to. Bush puts it this way. He says, Joshua says, you shall disinherit them from before you, and you shall inherit the land in their stead. That's what he's calling them to do. And the full force of this promise is contained in the words, the Lord your God will expel them before you and drive them out of your sight. That's reminiscent of another Hebrew phrase that you might remember in the days of Moses. Remember when Israel was trembling at the edge of the Red Sea? The Lord came and told Moses to encourage the people. And Moses said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more again forever. And that was the Lord's command. Encourage yourself. Because the enemy you see today, you will see no more forever. And that's what Joshua is telling these people. Go, take those pockets, and the Lord will remove them from before you, and you'll never see them again. But the reality is, tragically, that unbelief, which has already manifested itself in cowardice and laziness, has halted their progress. And Joshua is prepared to do his duty to warn them of the danger that now plagues them because of it. So he says in verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. One of the most blessed characteristics of this man we've already referred to is his consistency. Joshua's preaching the same message here at 110 years of age that he has preached throughout the whole record of his life. But he's making it clear here that the real battle that they're in is not the physical contest between themselves and the peoples of the region. You notice Joshua doesn't say here, "Now be sure to go to the armor and sharpen your swords and make sure they're really sharp. And maybe you better get some stronger armor because you're going out against these strongholds. And so because they're going to be more bitter, they're going to fight harder, you need to be better prepared. Do a little more training before you go out there and then go out and defeat them." Everything he had warns them about here is spiritual in nature. Don't go into their midst. Don't go wandering about to see what they're about. Don't go showing curiosity about their paganism. Don't go in among them. Don't even let somebody swear by their name. And all these things are warnings to them because of their fragile character. That's what he's warning them about. Their danger isn't from the sword of that enemy. Their danger is from their own hearts and their weakness. And that's what Joshua is referring to here. The battle they're in isn't physical. The real battle is a spiritual one. And they have already shown some weakness in it by not completely and thoroughly driving out these enemies. And you and I know it's not just that, is it? Later on in this speech, Joshua is going to say, "Oh, and by the way, get the idols out of your own tents and out of your own homes." Because they're already showing a tendency towards embracing the paganism of this land, embracing idolatry. When he says, "Don't turn to the right or to the left," he's telling them to avoid a spirit of leniency or a spirit of pragmatism. And Joshua knows, by the Spirit of God, the character of men. And he knows that their tendency is going to be lenient. You know, to say, "Well, you know, okay, so there's a little pocket of resistance. Those people are really committed. And maybe we need to just leave them a little room because of their commitment." And Joshua says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Because it's a danger to you." And on the other side, the pragmatic side, well, maybe we have something to learn from these people. Well, they really are good soldiers, and they really do make good armor, or they really do make good food, or whatever it is. They know how to grow things here. Maybe I'll just leave them, you know, it might be to our advantage to leave them here, because we might prosper as a result. And Joshua is saying, "You won't prosper as a result. So don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left." He tells them, interestingly here, to keep the law of Moses. And again, that doesn't seem to fit, right? You've got to drive out your enemy. And so to drive out your enemy, the first thing you have to do is keep the law of Moses. And yet, if you ask yourself, well, why does he do that? It's because they have not fulfilled their mission. But they've allowed other things to get in the way of doing what God had told them to do. And if you just take, for example, what the Westminster Larger Catechism says is required in the first commandment, you can almost immediately see what the problem is here. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God. Are they breaking that? Yeah, because they're harboring idols, right, in their midst. And to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him. Believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him. Are they being zealous for him? No. Why are they supposed to drive out these last remnants in the land? For the glory of God. That's why. These remnants have been pagans who have practiced their paganism in defiance of God. And that's why they're being judged. And so the first and prominent reason for them to carry out their duty is for the glory of God, because they have a zeal for the glory of God. It's also for their own safety. But before we even begin to talk about their safety, you have this testimony that they have to fulfill the glory of God. And the glory of God is these men, these women, these children, because of their sin and their generations, are to be brought into judgment. They are to be courageous and cautious, not in fear of their enemies, beloved, but in stepping away from their obedience, either to the right hand or to the left. These two graces, courage and obedience, were the armor of proof with which the Lord had armed Joshua himself, says Butler. You see, Joshua knows just how susceptible they are to idolatry, how easily led away. And the fact that it's a terrible weakness is to be found in the fact that they have even been tempted to turn from Jehovah, to serve a Canaanite clay figurine. Now just think about that for a moment. How weak must you be to turn from the God who opened the Dead Sea to be able to hold a little clay figure in your hand and worship it? How weak do you have to be to turn from the God who's just brought down the walls of Jericho to worship a little clod of earth that somebody's formed into a figure that isn't all that good to look at anyway? How weak do you have to be? And that's how weak they are. That's how weak they are. The old man is all too ready, beloved, to exchange faith for works. And we have to be aware of that. So prone are they to embrace these abominations that Joshua warns them not even to go visiting among these people. Don't even go into their midst. Paul said it this way: evil company corrupts good habits. And Joshua says, don't even go look at them. It's interesting, beloved, to note that man generally believes himself to be far less threatened by sinful influence than God does. It's the truth. Man considers himself to be far less susceptible to sinful influence than God does. Man considers himself to be sin-proof to 100 fathoms. And God knows you're a sieve at sin level. You don't have to even be into sin deeply. You just need to be exposed to it. And you're like a sieve. Without his protection, without his grace, without his mercy. You see, the acquaintance leads to toleration. Don't go among them. And then don't make mention of their names. And don't let anybody else swear by them. So the idea is they start walking among the pagans, and then they start saying, well, that's their God, and they're really dedicated to it. And if that's what will make them honest, swearing to their God, well, then let them swear to their God. What hurt can there be? Of course, the only problem is they're not really honest, are they? Because their God is false to start with. But that's the thinking that creeps into the mind. And then, after that toleration is accepted, the next thing that comes is devotion. It's good enough for them. Why isn't it good for me? Why isn't it good for my children? Why isn't it good for my children's children? Matthew Henry says, let the very name of them be forgotten. Look upon idols as filthy, detestable things, not to be named without the utmost loathing and detesting. Rather than curiously investigating, rather than tolerating the world's dedication to them, hold fast, says Joshua, to the Lord. Now, we just have one last thing to deal with tonight. And that is, knowing what we know about this people, how can we say they're holding fast to the Lord? Joshua says, hold fast like you are right now. Well, we already know they're not doing that. They're not driving out all their enemies. They're allowing idols to be in their midst. So what does he mean holding fast to the Lord up to this time? The difference seems to be one of national policy. Individually, in this group of people, there are different levels of devotion to the Lord, different levels of acknowledgement of him as Jehovah, different levels of service to him. But nationally, Israel has identified themselves as a people with God as their God. And that's their national presentation. And in the nation, there are men like Joshua who love the Lord and are dedicated to him. And their commitment to the Lord is so strong that these others who don't have that same commitment are intimidated by the reality of it. Butler puts it this way. He says, nationally, at least, Israel was at this time innocent of apostasy from God and had zealously repudiated even the semblance of idolatry in the land. And in this, their national purity thus far, prosperity had attended them, and that's what Joshua is talking about. And there seems to be, beloved, a lesson here for every nation. The Lord may choose to look favorably on that people who publicly acknowledge him, even though individuals may despise and reject him. But when even the public face of a nation turns itself away from him, and turns officially and corporately to idolatry, that favor becomes forfeit. And it must for his own glory. He can't let it happen for his own glory. And I think there's a lesson for our nation there and for our generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless the thoughts of these things. We thank you, Lord, for